I really just want to ask one question this morning, which comes to us in verse 16. It's the question that Ananias asks the Apostle Paul while he is still Saul of Tarsus. So let's read, though, from verse 1, and I want to read through to verse 16. Paul says this. He says, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I sojourned towards Damascus, and I took those also who were there, and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on the way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" Now those... What? Okay. "Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who live there, came to me, and standing by me, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight, and I saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why wait? Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" Let's pray. Father God, I do pray that this same message, this same call, the same commission to not wait, but to rise, to believe, to call on your name would be pressed upon us this morning. For it is the same Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, who commands it and who is available, ready to save. Father, I pray that we would see the urgency of our own situation and the beauty and the necessity of the cleansing grace of Christ Jesus to wash away all of our sins. Father, I pray for this, especially for our young people this morning, for those who are at the early stage of their life and preparing for their future, Lord, that there would be a special grace for them to hear this call, this question. And for all of us, Lord, to see no reason to delay, but to come, to eat and to drink, and to be satisfied with eternal life from Jesus Christ our Saviour. We ask in his name, amen. So, church, I want to ask this question. It's the question that Ananias asks Paul in this retelling of his conversion story. It's interesting, this is the only version of the conversion story that includes this question that Ananias asks. In Acts chapter 9, where we have the conversion account narrated by Luke, this question is not mentioned. In Paul's retelling in chapter 26, this question is not mentioned. But this is the question Ananias asks Paul. He says, "Now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized." Now there's a degree of rhetorical device being used in that statement, but there is still a question that is being put to Paul, and I wonder why that would be the case. Why would Ananias ask Paul this question and consider it to be a necessary question to ask? Clearly, Paul has had an incredible experience. Clearly, Paul has had a conversion experience. He has met the Lord Jesus on the road. He has been struck from his horse. He has been struck blind. He has had an encounter like nothing else. Clearly, he is now aware that the one whom he was persecuting is actually alive, is actually real, has risen from the dead, and is the Messiah, is the Lord and Savior. He's met him on the road. He knows that this is the one that the nation of Israel has been waiting for. He knows this to be true. And yet when Ananias comes to speak to him and to press upon him the message that God has given him, he adds this question. It has this question as part of the mix. Why do you wait? I want to suggest to you that one of the reasons that Ananias asks that question is because waiting may have been something that Paul, then Saul, was considering. And why might he consider such a thing? Well, I think there could be a few reasons. Bad reasons, to be sure, but let's consider. It could well be that Paul was at that moment plagued with a deep sense of unworthiness. Would that be fair enough? I think that would be a reasonable assumption. Maybe a deep sense of his sin and the weight of his sin preventing him from wanting to come and be baptized. Maybe he felt like he had insufficient knowledge of this Messiah that had now revealed himself to him. He had been spending his time persecuting the church and not knowing that actually that was a persecution of the Messiah. And perhaps he felt, I need to spend some time learning the gospel, learning about this Christianity that I have been taught to hate and to persecute, but actually is proved to be true. This could be a reason he might wait. It could also be that he's weighing up the cost of conversion, recognizing that his whole life has been spent as a Pharisee, among other Pharisees, that he has been commissioned by the high priest and the other servants in the temple to persecute the church as he has been doing. If he was to switch teams now, it would be quite significant. And he knows that it would cause a great deal of strife and difficulty for him, that he himself would become target number one of the persecution. And so maybe, for these reasons, he might have been pondering whether this is the time to make that public statement, that public declaration of conversion, to be baptized. Maybe we could give it a week. Maybe we could give it 6 months. But none of these reasons, whether they entered Ananias' head or not, were sufficient. Ananias comes to him, and it seems in the very first moments of his meeting him, makes this statement to him, "Why would you wait? You have no reason to wait. Right now, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So what I'm wanting us to do this morning is actually just reflect on that question. And I want to put that question to you, especially if you are, would you consider yourself to be an unbeliever? Especially if you maybe are considering a time to be baptized, like maybe you're a young teenager or a young person and you're thinking, what would be a good time to be baptized, and bring that up. I'm wanting to bring this up to anybody who maybe has drifted from the Lord in some way and is delaying coming back and making full commitment to Christ again, I want to bring this question before you. I want to bring this question before you also if there is just something in your life that is keeping you from a full, wholehearted commitment to Christ, some sin that needs to be repented of and mortified. I want to ask, why wait? Why wait? It seems a reasonable question to ask ourselves. Because I was thinking this week about why Paul would include it in his testimony at this time. It's not mentioned in Acts 9, it's not mentioned in Acts 26, where he tells his testimony again. In fact, Ananias doesn't even get mentioned from memory in Acts 26. But he brings it up here, and I wonder if the reason is because he wants his audience to think about that question. He's standing before his Jewish countrymen, and he weaves into his gospel, into his testimony, a gospel call by recounting the gospel call that came to him. He wants others to consider this question. He wants his audience to consider this question as well. Why would you wait, given what you know of Christ, given what you've experienced of who he is? Why would you wait? Rise now, be baptized, wash away your sins as you call out on the name of the Lord. A wonderful question for us to consider, a wonderful question for the crowd that was listening to Paul to consider as well. And if I could just speak, especially to the young people here this morning, those who are, I don't know, sort of 8 years old through to sort of 16, 17 years old. You know, one of the problems with being raised in a Baptist church, and I want you to understand how humble I am for saying that. One of the problems with being raised in the Baptist church is knowing when a appropriate time is to be baptized. You see, this question doesn't really come up in Presbyterian churches or other Reformed churches because, of course, they baptize infants. And so there's no real question, or it's uncommon for that question to come up. But for us, it is a question of when would be an appropriate age, when would be an appropriate time to be baptized. And there is actually a very simple, straightforward answer to that question. The answer is when you become a believer. Okay, and then the question is, well, how do I know that I've become a believer? When do I become a believer? And the answer to that question is one that I kind of want to wrestle with you a little bit this morning. And I want to try to work out with you what are some good reasons to delay being baptized, and what are the bad reasons to delay being baptized. I want to just talk about that. I want to ask, why wait, and why don't wait to be baptized? So today, as we look at Paul and we look at his life, I want to just consider three bad reasons that Paul may have had in his mind, and that we may have in our minds, or you may have in your mind, that might cause you to not want to be baptized, not want to make a public confession of faith, not want to come to Christ Jesus in that way. I want to suggest that there may have been three reasons why Paul wouldn't and why he should. Firstly, feeling unworthy, that might be a reason that you don't come to Christ or come to be baptized. That may have been a reason Paul was tempted not to. Secondly, feeling unschooled, untaught, untrained. And thirdly, feeling unprepared for the cost of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. These are things that may well have come up for Paul in his mind. I can imagine him spending those 3 days not being able to see, blinded by the experience he'd had, and suddenly thinking about all that this means. All that this means for his life in the future, all that this means of his life in the past, and what significant a moment this is. And I can imagine some of these questions coming up, feelings of unworthiness, feelings of being unschooled or uneducated in the gospel, and a feeling of being unprepared to count the cost for Christ Jesus. So I want to look at those three reasons and show you why they're all bad reasons to not be baptized. Those are bad reasons to not come to Christ and call out on his name for salvation. And then I want to finish with one really good reason to be baptized and to come to Christ immediately, calling on his name. So anyway, as we come to our text, we're focusing on verse 16. As I've said, Ananias says, "Why wait? Rise, be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." It may well be that Paul was feeling unworthy, unfamiliar, and unprepared. So let's consider the first bad reason to delay being baptized, to wait on coming to the Lord. Let's consider, first of all, for Paul, perhaps a feeling of unworthiness. Do you think that might have been a reasonable thought that he had? Those 3 days, blinded, thinking about all of his sin. I mean, let's just pause and remember together the man that he was just moments before this happened, just days before this happened, and what he was up to. Who was this Saul of Tarsus? Do you remember? It was a number of chapters ago, but we looked into it. He was a violent man. He was wrathful. He was bloodthirsty. This was a man that broke into people's houses and dragged off fathers and mothers and put them into prison awaiting sentencing and probable death. This is a man who was not just opportunistic with his violence and his hatred, but he was seeking opportunities to destroy the church. He was calculated. He was intentional. He sought with every breath to destroy the church, to kill the church, and to end anybody who would support it. Chapter 9 and verse 1 talks about murder and threats being the very oxygen that Saul was breathing at the time. As well as all of this, he was a liar. He was dishonest, or at least he was very willing to partner with dishonest men in order to bring about the murder and the death of God's people. You remember he was involved in the stoning of Stephen. Now the stoning of Stephen was so irregular and illegal, it's unbelievable. You don't just make a decision in some kangaroo court, drag them outside the city and stone them. There was due process, there was means of calling witnesses and counter witnesses and then waiting a period of time for consideration and deliberation. Not to mention the fact that they needed the Romans involved as well. But because of Stephen's zeal for the Lord and what he was saying about seeing the Lord standing at the right hand of God, they rushed towards him, they blocked their ears, and they dragged him out to be stoned. And you remember, the witnesses that were called upon, the false witnesses that were incited to bring up lies against Stephen, they were the very witnesses that stoned Stephen. They were the very witnesses that Saul approved of as he watched over their garments even as they stoned Stephen to death. That's Saul of Tarsus. He was an antichrist. He was a servant of Satan. And if he had been allowed to, he would have continued to prowl around the ancient world, killing as many Christians as he could. And on top of all of that, this man Saul also blasphemously did all of this in the name of God. He said, "This is what God wants." How strange and how wonderful it must have sounded when Ananias comes to him in his darkness as he cannot see anything and says these words, "There is no reason to wait. There is no reason to delay. Rise and be baptized and wash it all away. Every sin that you've ever committed, as you call on the name of the Lord, wash your sins away." This Saul of Tarsus, who was maybe one of the worst sinners alive at the time, this Saul of Tarsus, who had had an encounter with the risen Christ, who he now knew was alive and well, who he realized now he had been persecuting actively, is now going to wash his sins away. What an incredible statement. What incredible grace and integrity on the part of Ananias for saying that. Have you ever thought about what was going through Ananias' head as he said that? Ananias, who has heard about the reputation of this Saul, who knows that he's wrathful and angry and vengeful and lying and scheming to destroy the church, half of him is probably thinking this is all just a hoax to get more Christians around him so he can arrest them all. And the Lord says, "No, you are to go, for I have a plan and a purpose for this man." And without blinking his eyes or any hesitation, he goes to Saul of Tarsus and he says, did you see the word, "Brother Saul"? What an incredible thing to say, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that hour he received it. "Now why wait? Rise and be baptized. Wash your sins away." Calling on his name. It is the calling on his name that causes sins to be washed away. I think we can find this text a bit confusing because, of course, the washing is very much symbolic of baptism. The idea could be drawn that it is in the waters of baptism that sins are washed away. That is not the case. Rather, baptism washes away your sins in the sense that it is the symbol by which you are reminded that through calling on the name of the Lord, your sins are washed away. That as true as it is that you have been washed physically, you have been washed spiritually, because you call on the name of the Lord. But let me bring it to you like this. If you think that you are unworthy to call on the name of the Lord and have your sins washed away, to be forgiven for your sins, you are correct. You are unworthy to have that happen. It is certainly true. And yet, that is no reason whatsoever to not do it. In fact, that is the very reason you must do it. Because you are dirty, and you must be clean, and you must have your sins washed away. See, for Paul, it is not so much his unworthiness that prevents him being baptized, it is his unworthiness and his filth that makes his baptism so urgent. Do not wait. Do not delay. Wash your sins away. And the same is true for you. Your sin is not the reason to wait, it is the reason you must not wait and have your sin washed away. So if you're a young person here this morning and you have not called out on the name of the Lord, you are in your sins. And if you would not repent and call on the name of the Lord and you were to die this day, you would be lost. You're not used to thinking of yourself that way because you've been raised in the church and you've been taught that there's an age of accountability that maybe you haven't reached yet. And so if you were to have some terrible accident happen, you'd probably get through anyway. If you can hear my voice, if you can understand the gospel, if you know that you're a sinner, you've passed that point. You are accountable for your sins. If you're thinking, I'm young, I'm healthy, I'm fit, nothing's going to happen, I've got my whole life to make these decisions, you fool. This very night your life may be demanded of you. Do not wait. Rise and wash those sins away, calling on his name. You know, I have a lot of sympathy for Saul in this story, and I have a lot of sympathy for those who would delay because of a sense of unworthiness, because it does prove something. It proves that you really do know your unworthiness. That's a good thing. You should know that. And there's something odd about receiving something unworthily. There's something kind of, it seems almost like you're stealing it, like you don't deserve it. It's awkward, it's uncomfortable, and yet it is absolutely necessary. And know this, that if you call on the name of the Lord for salvation, for forgiveness, you're not stealing anything. What you receive has been bought and paid for completely. It is for you as a free gift, offered to you because of what Christ has done. It is a free gift, and it is not wrong to take, but it is absolutely necessary. But it would be wrong for you to assume that because it is a free gift, bought and paid for by somebody else, that God does not have demands of you. There certainly is a demand of you. It is simply this, though. God demands that you would believe this gift is really real, and that you would receive this gift as really free. In other words, that you would really believe and put your faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Faith is what God calls from you. And let me tell you, that is actually something that is far more difficult than you might think it is. Because you see, there is actually lots of evidence in this world to demonstrate your unworthiness and your sinfulness in the eyes of God. Lots of evidence for that. Not as much evidence in the world for the fact that a free gift of salvation is on offer. You think about how the world is. We have our consciences bearing witness to the fact that we are sinful. We have the natural consequences of sin on display all around us, demonstrating that justice ought to be done against sinners. You have the judicial systems of all of the world operating on the system of crime and punishment, of evil needs justice. This is plain and obvious to everybody. What is less plain and obvious to everybody is that there is a free gift on offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. In fact, there really is only one reason to believe that that's true. God says it's true. Because God has declared that my son Jesus Christ is the propitiation for your sin. And if you would believe in him, you will be saved. Let me just read 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, these are the words of God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the wrath bearer for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world that would believe in him. God is not a liar, which means you are a sinner and the gospel is true. Which means there is a Savior that will save you from your sins if you would come in faith and believe in him. What you are called to do is to come to Jesus Christ. God says the blood of Jesus is enough for you to be saved. all that God demands of you is that you would believe that it is true, that you would receive it as a real free gift, and that you would also turn from the sin that made that gift necessary, that you would repent and believe. You know, another reason that we might feel unworthy to come is we might doubt the genuineness of our faith and our belief. You know, if you're raised in a Christian home and you've been taught from a very young age that who Jesus is and what you need to do to be saved and repentance and so on, you'll be aware of times in your life where that was a very shallow belief. You maybe just gave a wink and a nod to your parents. But now you've come to an age where it matters whether you really believe it or not. It certainly is the qualification for baptism. It's the entry into the kingdom of God. And it matters whether or not you have a genuine faith and a genuine repentance. And so there may be question marks in your own mind, which all are coming under the category of a feeling of unworthiness, feeling like your depth of faith and your depth of repentance is insufficient to call yourself a believer. And I want to press this upon you. Saving faith is not perfect faith. Saving repentance is not perfect repentance. So then the key question is, well, what is saving faith? How much faith is needed? How much repentance is needed? And the answer is this: enough to come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. John chapter 6, and verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." See, the coming and the believing are synonymous. And then he says in verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me, but you have not believed, because they have not come." Verse 37, "All that the Father has given me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." If you are thirsty enough to go to Jesus, if you are hungry enough to go to Jesus, to be fed, to be watered, to be saved, then you have saving faith. It is not a perfect faith. There may be doubts in your faith. There may be fears in your faith. There may be confusion in your faith. There may be uncertainty in your faith. Your repentance may be relatively pathetic. You may hate your sin today and later on today not hate it so much. You may turn and then turn back again and then turn again and then turn back again. Perfect repentance is not the requirement for salvation. Saving faith is not perfect faith. Saving repentance is not perfect repentance. If you would come to Jesus, you will be saved. If you would turn from sin and come to Jesus for salvation, you would be saved. And it doesn't matter if you have lived the life of Saul of Tarsus. If you believe enough to come, whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. And if you have come to him, you should be baptized. Why wait? For you have come to Christ. The time is now. Rise and be baptized. That was bad reason number one to not come, feeling of unworthiness. I want to talk about bad reason number two and number three. These are going to be quick. Feelings of being unschooled or uneducated, and feelings of being unprepared. You know, another reason that people delay professing faith and being baptized is they may feel that they really need a better understanding of Christianity, a deeper understanding of Christianity. Especially young people in church who are raised in church, And that isn't really your fault that you think that. I think that's something that maybe your parents told you, or maybe your pastor told you. And it's not completely wrong, but see, what happens is young people will come to their parents or to the pastor and they'll say, I want to get baptized. And you've got this like 4-year-old kid standing in front of you. What do you say? You could say, well, you're not old enough, but that's not quite right either. It's not as if just getting older means you can be baptized. You might say, well, you really need to understand things a bit better. You need to learn a bit more, learn about what baptism means. You might say that. But again, that's not quite true either, because it's not as if simple knowledge is enough for them to qualify for baptism. You hear what I'm saying? We say these things really to just try and emphasize to a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old or a 6-year-old that really what is needed for baptism is maturity, such that you're able to stand before a body of Christians and give a believable and credible confession of faith. That's what we're saying. Now, the question you may ask is, well, how old does a person have to be before they can do that? That's a very interesting question. Of course, the Bible doesn't have an answer to that question. How much maturity, how much knowledge, etc., etc., before a person can be baptized? But I do want to, in the interest of clarity, put a number on it, simply so we've got something to talk about. What we're asking for is sufficient maturity that you can stand before a body of believers and give a credible confession of faith, such that the body of believers who is baptizing you into membership can say, we believe him when he says, I have called on the name of the Lord. That's what we're asking for. And I would expect that someone of around the age 13 should be able to do that. Now, I asked Philip at the back, he gave no preparation to this answer, but I just asked him randomly, what would be your age? And he said about 14. So we haven't got a hard and fast rule, is what I'm saying. And it might even be that a younger person came along and we were like, this person's a Christian. This person knows what they're saying. And we might baptize them. But I'm just wanting to say that maybe around about that age, there should be an expectation that we would see a credible confession of faith coming forth from somebody who's professing faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're older than that, I want to press this upon you. Are you serious about your faith? Are you a believer? Because if you are not, then you are in your sins and you don't want to be there. Paul was baptized without being particularly well educated in the gospel. He had a very good education in things that were against the gospel. He had a very good education in things that were undermining the gospel. But he was a brand new baby when it comes to understanding who Christ really was. He did know some things. He'd heard Christians speak about Christianity. He would have made the transition relatively quickly, but none of this was a reason for him to wait, for him to delay. He knew he was a sinner in need of salvation. So Ananias says, why wait? Lastly, a bad reason to not be baptized is a feeling of being unprepared for what it means for your life. One of the things that Paul was told at his conversion is just how much he was going to suffer for Christ's sake. Paul would have known that his conversion to Christ and his baptism would make him target number one for the piety that he's been working for so far. It would be the beginning of a series of sufferings that he would go through. And Jesus tells us also very clearly that suffering is part of the Christian life, and that we are to, in fact, count the costs before making the decision. He uses the analogy, the parable in Luke 14. He says, you know, you can't start a building project if you don't have all the materials. You can't start a military campaign if you don't have enough soldiers. You have to count the cost. Can you bear it? If you are wanting to hang on to things, hang on to your comforts, hang on to your friends, hang on to your family even, it may be that you are unworthy of the kingdom of God. Christ puts it that plainly. And I know that for many young people, this is a stumbling block. Worried about losing reputation, worried about losing friendships, worried about missing out on the excitements that the world has to offer, missing out on some experience that you're longing for or looking forward to, wondering if the church or Christ will get in the way of that. And I want to tell you, you must consider those things before becoming a Christian. But also, this parable of counting the cost needs to be set in contrast to another parable that Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 13. Let me share this with you. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44 and 45 and 46, he says this: "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has in order to buy that field. Again," he says, "the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and he sold all that he had in order to buy it." Young people, if you are weighing up the value of the kingdom of God against the value of the shiny things that this world has to offer, there is no comparison. There is no comparison. The glory of the kingdom of God is so much greater that all other things pale in comparison to it. If you knew the value of the kingdom of God, you not only would give up your reputation, your friendships, and all of your worldly ambitions, you would run to the cross. You would pick up your cross, and with a smile on your face, you would bear its burden all the days of your life. Because it is of infinite value. And it is my prayer that you would be like that merchant that finds that pearl and sees the value of it. How foolish the merchant who saw it the day before and didn't sell everything in order to get it. How foolish the person who found the treasure hidden in the field last year and didn't sell everything in order to buy that field. How foolish the one who clings to the trinkets of this world and gives up the glories of the kingdom of God. Ananias speaks to Paul. He sees no reason for Paul to delay. And of course, Paul does not delay. Not his sin, not his unfamiliarity with gospel truths, not his call to suffer and to suffer greatly. But he goes and he picks up his cross. There was no reason for him to wait. But there was a very good reason for him to be baptized. I want you to just quickly notice this as we finish. Notice when Ananias says to you, "Why wait? Rise and be baptized, washing away your sins." He doesn't say that because it's a suggestion. He doesn't go, "Hey, there's no reason not to do it, so go ahead." He says, "Why wait? Rise and be baptized." Because baptism is not an invitation. It is a command. Faith and repentance is not an invitation. It is a command. Trust in Christ, come to Christ, believe in Christ. If you are of an age where you're able to do that and give a credible confession, I would say that is a command for you as well. And I would also say that if you're of an age younger than 13, younger than 12, and really your parents and us as pastors are not sure of the credibility of your public confession, don't take that as an excuse to delay coming to Christ. Christ knows your heart. Christ knows the state of your heart. Christ knows the sin in your heart. And Christ will forgive you, even if you are too young for it to be publicly recognized. Do not delay, but come to Christ, calling on his name for salvation. Final word to the young people in this church. You're preparing for a life in this world. That's a good thing. You're preparing for a good job, a family, a career, something exciting. These are good things to be preparing for. But 40 years is going to be gone in the blink of an eye. You know, I'm 37. It struck me the other day that that's kind of close to halfway. I mean, I don't know how long I'm going to live, but that's in the halfway zone anyway. I feel like I was 20 like last week. Does anyone relate to that? And it just goes in the blink of an eye. And one day, after all of your career and all of your family and all of your fun and all of your preparation, you'll die and you'll stand before God. And he won't care what you did in your career. He won't care how many houses you own. He will care about one thing. Are you in Christ? Are you forgiven of your sins? And have you been walking with my son, Jesus Christ? For if so, welcome into your true inheritance, into your true life, into your eternal state. It is good to give attention to the next 40 years of your life. But don't be so stupid as to stop the planning there. Give a care for your soul. Give a care for your eternal destiny, which may start much sooner than 40 years. Why wait? That's the question I want to ask you and have you ask yourself. Why wait? Rise, be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do just thank you for the call that is clear and consistent and compelling. The gospel call that wins our souls and softens our hearts and cleanses us from all sin and gives us confidence and assurance in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I pray that for anybody here that would doubt their salvation, that they would come again and cling to Christ and know that they are forgiven. And for those who have not done that, Lord, I pray especially that they would come without delay, knowing the glory of what they come to and the filth of what they leave behind. In Jesus' name, amen.